Good evening. Okay. I have to concur with what Mr. Tuck was saying about momentum. Momentum is a big thing. If you can get stuff moving in the right direction, it's a lot easier to get that course corrected along the way than trying to do it when you're standing still. I think we've all seen in some way, shape, or form the result of a lack of momentum and of standing still. So, and praise God, we have a lot of talent in the congregation. Paul Tuck is one of those guys that I've been around for about 15 years. I remember when he was about this tall. He's just so cute. He's grown up quite a bit. He's pretty cute too. So, yeah. Yeah, he's grown up quite a bit. It's neat to see guys like that can come up from that being real young kids in this and being involved and then being able to get up here and deliver an awesome Lord's Supper meditation. And Mr. Tuck consistently does a great job. So hats off to you, brother. We're going to pick up kind of in the middle of a study that I've been doing about four or five weeks. I had the opportunity to do the adult Bible school class a couple weeks ago, and I continued on. What we've been talking about is Christian apologetics. We've been talking about a number of kind of the fundamental aspects of Christian apologetics. And really, one of the reasons that we're talking about them is because that there's a tremendous need for us as Christians to be able to answer people's questions. It's great. It's important. It is really paramount in our understanding if we can talk to people about the Scriptures and answer their questions about the Scriptures and from the Scriptures. But sometimes we have to go a little beyond that. Because if you don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, if you don't even believe that there's a God, then what good does the Bible do you? And I've said this before, I'll say it again, that the Bible isn't worth anything to anybody if they don't believe it. Okay, it's no better than Gulliver's Travels or The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, or take your pick. So one of the things that we have to do, it's a big responsibility for us, I think, is understanding some of the things behind what we believe and why we believe it. And as time continues, I think in our country, we will continue to have less and less people interested in the truth. So it's going to be tougher and tougher for us, and we're going to need to answer more and more questions. So that's what I'm hoping to be able to do through the course of this study. The last time we got together, I talked about some of the evidence for the early existence of the New Testament. This is a kind of a big one, and I'll cover briefly some of the things I mentioned the last time, but if you stop and consider, why is it necessary, really, for us to be able to establish that the New Testament was written relatively soon after the events occurred? If you think about it, if they weren't written relatively soon after the events occurred, then they become less and less reliable. We talked about the example that you play at camps sometimes. I'm sure the youth camps probably do this kind of thing, but we call it the telephone game, is what I used to call it, where we'd have a whole row of kids, and this is when I was a counselor, we'd have a whole row of kids, and we'd start on one end, and we'd tell the kid on the end a story. It had lots of twists and turns, it was nonsensical, but it had lots of details. And the kid there would then whisper it in the kid next to him, his ear, and so on and so forth down the line, and then we'd have the kid on the end stand up and tell us what he heard. And all the time. We never had it happen that it was anywhere close to what it was when it started. And there's a couple of applications out of that. But for what we're talking about tonight, the point is that the more reliable the information, or the closer to the source the information is, then the more reliable it's going to be. So we talked about some things that's important about that. We talked about, for instance, writing a book on the Napoleonic Wars or the Civil War and the sources that you'd use. Of course, you can look up books that were written a few hundred years after the subject or after the events occurred and try to use those things and try to build a case for your whatever perspective you're taking. Or you can use, say, the letters and diaries of people that actually lived through that experience. Well, which information is going to be more reliable? Well, obviously, you want to get the stuff that's as close to the subject as possible. One of the things we talked about as well was that during the last century, that's 1900s, some scholars asserted that the Gospels and the Book of Acts did not exist before 130 AD. Now you think, oh, that's not a big deal. It's not that far out. We should, you know, it's within that time frame. It's still about 2,000 years ago. What difference does it make to us? Well, if they didn't even exist until after 130 A.D., then the writers were pretty far removed from the events that had actually occurred. And we talked about some of the things that were intrinsic in that. And one of those things, of course, being that they claimed to be eyewitnesses of the things. The people that wrote those books claimed to be eyewitnesses of the events. Okay, so they're either written by people who were actually eyewitnesses, or they're written by people who are liars if they're written after 130 A.D. We talked about that. We talked about the ending of the book of Acts and how we can say with some authority that the book of Acts was written before at least 68 A.D. We can say that because the book of Acts basically chronicles the life of Paul. And it ends rather abruptly, but doesn't mention with specificity how Paul died. It doesn't mention it. It just stops. Okay? So we probably know it was written before then. We also talked some other things about some of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and how none of the Gospels record those things. We talked about a number of other things in relationship to that. I won't spend a bunch of time on it. But where we left off, if I remember correctly, was talking about some fragments of papyri and how important these are in helping us to be able to date when the New Testament was written. We're going to talk about a few examples tonight. One of them is called the Chester Beatty Biblical Papyri. I know a lot of this stuff might get kind of dry, so if you have questions, you can certainly ask me afterwards, and I'm more than willing to share some information with you. But I think overall, what I'm trying to bring across tonight with some of this information is to give you an idea of just how much evidence there is. And we're really just going to scratch the surface of a lot of this stuff. So anyway, these fragments that I'm talking about, the Chester Beatty Biblical Papyri, they were dated between 200 and 250 A.D., okay? What we're going to do is we're going to work backwards. We're going to go to a relatively a source that's far out and work closer and closer and closer and closer to the event. So these were dated 200 to 250 A.D. They contain the Gospels, Acts, Paul's epistles, and Revelation. Okay, so from this piece of evidence, we can say that they came at least before then. And we can say that because in order to copy something, it has to be in existence, right? I mean, you can't make copies of something that doesn't exist. So these copies are dated around 200. We know they existed before then, that the original writings existed before then. Another set, also papyrus, they're called the Bodmer II. They're dated around 200 A.D. They contain 14 chapters of John and portions of the last seven chapters of John. As I mentioned, they were dated around 200 A.D. There's some early Christian papyri, so they're called. They're dated around 150 A.D. They're written by someone who had the four Gospels before him and knew them well. There's another set called John Ryland's manuscripts. They were dated 130 A.D., and this is the oldest fragment of the New Testament. Now, you take these things that we've got grouped together, these last four papyri that I've mentioned, you can actually take these and compare the writings between these from 200 to 130 A.D. and compare what they've written, if there's the same books in them, and guess what? They match. It doesn't say that, you know, that John immersed Jesus in one and that Jesus immersed a cow in another, or Jesus immersed Mark or anybody else. It doesn't say that. They match, okay? So even from that little bit of anecdotal evidence, we're able to see that these things match. Dealing with this John Ryland's Mass, this is interesting. This was shown to be written around 130 A.D. Now remember, we're trying to show, for the most part, that that the books of the New Testament were written and completed and relatively recognized by the end of the first century. Okay? So we get to about 130 A.D. These were found in Egypt, which is some ways away from Jerusalem where they were written, and some distance from Asia Minor in general. And this portion of the Gospel of John that's included in this, it helps to confirm the traditional date of the composition of the Gospel. Now, I mentioned this the last time we talked about copies, but Sue was telling me today about how she was making copies for Mr. Hopper, I believe it was. And it was nice because Mr. Hopper could hand it to her. She could put it on the photocopier, hit the button, and it makes a copy. And out it comes, staple it, hand it out. Now, stop and consider what it would have taken to make a copy of a manuscript in 150 A.D. How long would it have taken? would have taken a very long time. I don't know how long exactly it would take. If it was me and you wanted to read it, it would take me several years. But for the average scribe, copying the New Testament would take anywhere between 6 and 14 weeks just to make one copy. Now, once you make that one copy, then you get to start all over again and make another copy. Okay? On average, 6 to 14 weeks. So, in this case, and then of course to get it to Egypt, it's pushing that date back of its original writings. Here's some additional information. Now, we talk about copies of the New Testament in general and how important they are. But here's a kind of a caveat in this that helps you to establish the early writing of the New Testament. They're called patristic writings. And what these are is they're writings of people during that time frame that are not considered biblical texts. Now, why is this important? It kind of goes back to the same thing we were just talking about. But these guys, you'll notice, as they're writing letters to encourage people, they'll quote from Scripture. Now, again, obvious question ahead of time. If he's quoting from Scripture, the Scripture has to be available, right? I mean, he can't quote Scripture if he doesn't have it. Okay? So, in the case of the Epistle of Polycarp to the Philippians, which is dated 120 A.D., okay, we're getting even closer. This Polycarp was a personal acquaintance of John the Apostle. And he quotes from the Synoptic Gospels, meaning all four, the book of Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Hebrews, 1 Peter, and 1 John. So when he's writing to the Philippians, he mentions all of this Scripture in 120 A.D. Okay? So we pushed it back from 250 down to 120 A.D. And again, by this time he'd had to have had copies of all the letters. Let's go back a little bit further with a guy by the name of Ignatius. He wrote several letters dated around 115. He wrote them to several churches in Asia Minor. And he quotes from Matthew, John, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. Again, we have an example of somebody writing letters, quoting Scripture, 115 A.D. And then here's the one I think that is the nail in the coffin, if you will, in us being able to build a case about when the Scripture was written, when the New Testament was written. It's Epistle of Clement to the Corinthians. It was dated 95 A.D. So this was written before the end of the first century. Okay? It was written specifically to encourage the church in Corinth with respect to their elders, which... You know anything about the letter to the Corinthians? They could probably use a lot of that encouragement. So it fits, it makes sense. And he quotes from the Gospels, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Titus, Hebrews, and 1 Peter. So here we are. We have somebody who had the Scripture in their hands, or at least had enough understanding to have been able to memorize it, and quotes Scripture and writes a letter to another church, a Christian church, in Corinth in 95 A.D., This is, if we stop and consider this for a second, this is actually pretty powerful evidence. Because if he had written this letter to, the church in America, didn't exist, of course, they wouldn't have had as much opportunity to correct him. And he quoted 1 Corinthians when he's writing to the Corinthians. So if he had gotten it wrong, they would have been able to correct it. They would have been able to say, he didn't say that. Or whatever else. So he wrote to somebody who could actually refute the information. This is really literally just scratches the surface of it. There are literally hundreds of pieces of evidence about people writing to churches and other organizations during the first century and the early part of the second century that helps you to be able to show that the Scripture was written when it was claimed to be. I've only mentioned a few. If you want more information, I can certainly get that to you. Here's another part of this that I think is pretty interesting. How many of you have heard of the book, and I mention it all the time, but the Iliad and the Odyssey, written by Homer? Okay, it's relative. We can call it a contemporary of the New Testament. Okay, it was written in approximately the same time. It is outside of the Scripture, outside of the Bible. It is one of the most. There's the most existing copies of it from early times. Okay. And we'll talk about those numbers in just a second. But we're going to talk about some of the surviving manuscripts that deal specifically with the New Testament. There are over 5,300 known ancient Greek manuscript copies and fragments of the New Testament in Greek that have survived until this day. Sections of the New Testament, as well as fragments. Counting, there's an additional 10,000 in the Latin Vulgate, and over 9,300 other early manuscripts that are written in several languages, Syriac, Coptic, Armenian, Gothic, Ethiopic, etc., etc. They total over 24,000 surviving manuscripts of the New Testament. Okay? There are small changes and variations. At times, you'll often hear when you're speaking with somebody who knows a little bit about the Scripture, most of the time they're atheists, because shame on those who call themselves Christians and aren't. Actually, atheists know more about the Bible than they do. It's interesting how that works. They'll often say, yeah, but there's variations and there's changes and there's errors. Well, that is true. But you notice, one of the things that you'll notice is that an error, that one that's always brought up, is in one version it says 40, and in another manuscript it says 400. Well, if you read it in context, 40 makes sense. 400 was simply a copying error. There are a number of other things we can talk about in that regard. But the small changes and variations in the manuscripts, the bottom line is that the variations affect none of the principal doctrine. There is no difference in the overall message, in the principal doctrines, the points that are trying to be made. There are no differences in these variations. There might be slight spelling changes. I know one in the New Testament, or in the New American Standard, that Mr. Simpson's brought out a while ago in your Gospels class, is the difference between Gadarenes and the Gerasenes. Well, it's a transcription error, but still doesn't change the main point of what was being said. Another one here is Tertullian stated that by 150 A.D., the church in Rome had compiled a list, and by the way, when I say the church in Rome, I mean actual Christians in Rome, not the Roman Catholic Church. It didn't come about for another couple hundred years. He stated that by 150 A.D., the church in Rome had compiled a list of the New Testament books matching our list of today. So, one of the things that you'll find is that when people start asking you, well, how do we know which books should be in the New Testament? One of the things you'll often go back to is they'll talk about, or you might, the canon of Scripture, and how the Council of Nicaea decided that these books would be in the New Testament, and etc., etc. They didn't decide. Christians, who were eyewitnesses of these things, are the ones who decided what was in the Scripture. By 150 A.D., the churches had already made up their minds what was supposed to be there and trusted it in that regard. We have over 32,000 quotes from before 325 A.D. from Irenaeus, 182 to 188 A.D., Justin Martyr, Polycarp, Ignatius, and Clement, and many other 2nd and 3rd century fathers. This is interesting. Between those people that I just mentioned, all but 11 verses of the New Testament could be reconstructed through their writings alone. It means spread out amongst all these different people in a relatively short amount of time span, about 60 total years, you could reconstruct nearly the entire New Testament from all these different people's writings. Meaning that the writings matched, that the copy that Ignatius had looked just like the one that Justin Martyr had and that Polycarp had, etc., etc., etc. Okay? Now, a couple of other things. The Moratonian canon fragment, dated from 170 A.D., again, lists the same New Testament that we have. What I'm saying is that the New Testament that you have in front of you today was not decided upon by the Catholic Church. Do not fall into that trap. It was decided upon by those who were there, those who were witnesses, those who knew the apostles, who had been, and in many cases, who had been the receivers of these letters. Okay, so it was not decided upon by the American Catholic Church, or excuse me, by the Roman Catholic Church. Yes? Canonized basically means it's agreed upon that this is the letters. And then it's in a codex structure. So when we say canonized, we basically mean that they decided that this will be the agreed upon set of letters. Okay, and of course the Catholic Church did it to establish their own authority, but that's a whole other study. So what does this mean? What's the big deal about all of this? Well, I think from the evidence that we have concerning manuscripts, concerning patriarchal evidence, concerning evidence of copies and so on and so forth, we're able to say with good confidence that the Scripture, that the New Testament that we have today, was written within the first century. Now, there's some debate as to at what time in the first century, but really once we get past into the first century, I think it's kind of a moot point. We know that the books were written and then copied even within the time frame that it is always claimed to have been. And therefore, it really passes that first part of the acid test. Because if we have been able to establish that the New Testament was written very close or very soon after those things had occurred, then it's certainly a reliable source. Another point about this is that it was circulated among the very people whom these documents spoke to or about while they were still alive to deny them. This is an important one, okay? If, say for instance, I decide to write the biography of Mike Ferguson, and if I never show it to people who knew Mike Ferguson or know Mike Ferguson, then guess what? I could write anything I want. And yeah, somebody might eventually get a hold of it and be able to correct me. But if I read a biography about Mike Ferguson, and sorry, Mike, you're dead, and he can't tell me that it's wrong, but boy, his wife sure can. And his wife gets a hold of it, and she's like, well, yeah, that's exactly what happened, and approves it, and then those things get copied. How much more reliable is that piece of information? So, by the end of the first century, the first generation had preserved the New Testament for us. It shows not only God's power, but their regard for the genuineness of its contents. Because we see even in the first century, when writing with speaking of the Corinthians, it's a great example, and even the Galatians is another good example of perverted teachings finding their way into the church, and those things were weeded out, weren't they? Those things were dealt with very quickly. I mean, we see from Acts chapter 15 and Galatians chapter 2, where Peter made some mistakes and James had made some mistakes. Well, those things were not accepted and brought into the fold. They were called out and they were weeded out. So that what we have today is a reliable source. So, if it was written early, then how do we know that what we read today is an accurate representation of the original, what they call autographs, or the manuscripts were actually penned by the authors? How can we be sure that in the passing of time, the content of the original did not become corrupted through mistakes in copying? Well, that's what we're going to deal with next. Okay, we've been able to establish that the New Testament was written during that first century by people who had witnessed them and by people who were able to corroborate or deny or correct the information. So how do we know what we have today in your Bibles, and whether they're in electronic or paper format, how do we know that those writings are reliable? How do we know that they're good copies? Well, in examining that, really what we have to look at is being able to take some external evidence as well as some internal evidence. Most of you have been through the proof of the Bible as the Word of God study, right? And one of the powerful pieces of information in that, I think, from external perspectives, is the archaeological evidence, dealing specifically with the Old Testament. Well, what I'd like to look at here for the next few minutes is maybe introduce you to a few concepts dealing with archaeological evidence for the New Testament. And brethren, there's a lot of it. From the most basic perspective, we know that if you stop and think about it logically, if someone claims to have a book that is written by of a historical accounts, of a historical events, then if they're describing cities and towns and roadways and political events and so on and so forth, then those events should be able to be corroborated from other sources, correct? If they say that there's a large civilization on the eastern coast of some state or some island, there should be some evidence for it. Not just from them, but from other corroborating sources, whether archaeological or otherwise. If there's not, then you have to question the validity of it. So this is where the science of archaeology can be very helpful in determining the historical reliability of the New Testament. If we can prove through archaeological evidence that the New Testament is filled with errors concerning people, places, and events, then we can pitch it. Okay? If we can show that there's a tremendous amount of errors in it, it's not worth following. But if we can show otherwise, then obviously we should follow it. And not too long ago, and we're talking as early as about the mid-1980s, early 1990s, some discounted the biblical record because it frequently referred to things not mentioned by any source outside the Bible. Until later on, they find the very things that the Bible had been describing exactly the way that the Bible described it. You'll see this all the time. I was talking with someone, a brother, this morning about he's wanting to learn more about how to refute evolution and bolster the teaching of the Scripture, dealing specifically with creation. There is nowhere you're going to go in this town, other than probably here, that you're going to be able to get good, solid teaching from the creationist perspective. Everything that is taught in the public schools today, everything that's taught in the colleges, everything that's broadcast over our airwaves is based upon an evolutionary model. And every opportunity is and will continue to be taken to tear down the validity and the trustworthiness of the Scripture. This kind of information where we can say, yes, these places existed exactly as they were described in the New Testament. That information becomes powerful. It becomes useful because it helps to really weed out the truth seekers from those who just want to follow their own agenda. We'll talk about a number of things. We'll talk about some people, places, and events as we move forward. But for tonight, I'm at time, so I'll close there. All right, stand, please. Let's pray. Awesome God, great King, we thank you very much for who you have created us to be. We thank you for the minds that you've given us, Lord God, that you've helped us to really learn how to be logical and wise and to understand the implications of evidence as we go out into the world to try to help people answer their questions. And really, Lord, we, as your people, should be prepared to give a defense for the hope that lies within us. And Lord, I pray that as we continue on with a study of this nature, that you help us, Lord, to maybe tuck some of these things away and do some research on our own so that we can be more equipped to be able to answer questions as we go along. Lord God, we know that we've been created for a purpose, and that, of course, is to seek and save the lost. And I pray, Lord, that you help us to make every opportunity to do just that. But thank you very much, and it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Thanks.